Friends, great to be with you in church this evening. Our Bible reading tonight is from Ephesians chapter 3. It's page 1158 of the black Bibles in the seats in front of you. Page 1158, Ephesians chapter 3 from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. This is the passage Eric will be opening up for us in just a few moments. Ephesians 3. From verse 14. This is the Apostle Paul, and in the first half of Ephesians, he's opened up the riches of what God has done for us in Christ and ends this section with this wonderful prayer. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Good evening, everybody. My name is Eric. If I haven't met you, I'd love to catch up with you after the service. God works in ways that we do not expect. I was reflecting with Marty just this last week about how God has guided our sermon series throughout January. 2 weeks ago, the day before those flash floods hit the Lockyer Valley, and washed away dozens of lives, and began a cascade of a whole lot of floods throughout Queensland, God led us to Genesis 41, where we saw that God was in control of everything, over prosperity, and over suffering, and pain, and natural disasters as well. Last week, in response to what we had seen on the televisions, what we had heard on the radios and seen on the internet, God led us to Luke chapter 13. And we asked the question, what should we be thinking in regards to those floods? And in particular, what would Jesus say about those floods? And this week, we're kind of far enough down the track after the crucial period of the natural disaster. We're quite just a little bit out of the shock that we had been experienced in the last week and a bit. Now we come into the time when we begin asking ourselves, what should we be doing for Queensland? What should we be doing for our brothers and sisters who have been devastated so terribly by those floods? How can we best serve them? Well, as you just heard, we've raised nearly $17,000 for our brothers and sisters in Queensland and throughout Victoria. But how do we decide what we need to do with that? How do we know what God wants? And what do the scriptures say? This last week, I was reading through Ephesians chapter 3. And I just knew that God was working in some way as I was reading. Because as I reached the prayer in verses 16 and 19, it was clear this is a sermon that needed to be preached this Sunday. And to give us a little bit of context, the Apostle Paul, he wrote most of the letters in the New Testament. And he was the one who had the most amazing of conversion experiences. And he's arguably one of the greatest missionaries who has ever lived. And he writes a prayer that we came across tonight. A prayer which I find disturbing. which I find uncomfortable. And frankly, I didn't like it very much when I read it this week. That's kind of why I'm preaching it. Because this short little prayer in chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, has a lot to say about what we should be doing for all those flood victims. So, if you have your Bibles open, what does he pray for? The main thing Paul prays for is power. He asks in verse 16 that the Ephesians may be strengthened in their inner being with power. In verses 17 and 18, that they may be rooted and established in love, and that they may have power. And then in verse 20, Paul describes God as him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. The problem is that in our world is highly suspicious of power, especially when power is in the hands of Christians. And a lot of this sort of feeling in our society came in the last couple of hundred years through philosophers like Friedrich Nietzsche, who said that power was the great evil of the Christian church. He went as far as saying that when the church started telling us what to think was right and wrong, what to believe and who to believe, then they also used that power to control and exploit and oppress the very people they're meant to defend. And lots of people in our culture kind of believe that. They kind of think that Christians misuse power. That's why books like The Da Vinci Code or movies like The Da Vinci Code gain such a foothold. And that's why religious institutions are always seen as the bad guys. Look at the current debate about the status of homosexual marriage. Or watch the current debate about the place of teaching ethics in public schools. So when Paul prays with power, is he just reinforcing our society's suspicion that we're just power hungry? Thankfully, Paul is asking something that is entirely different to what our world thinks. And I'm going to go as far as to say that what Paul is asking is going to be disturbing and uncomfortable for you as well. So let's keep looking into the prayer. We're going to start at verse 16 and 17, the first half. I'm just going to draw out a couple of things that I've picked up from it. The first thing from verse 16 and 17 is that we see the divine empowering that Paul prays for is for the inner being. The inner being. How do we understand the inner being? The clearest way to understand is actually look at what Paul says about the inner being. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4, 16, he uses the exact same phrase and says this: though outwardly we're wasting away, yet our inner being is renewed day by day. So Paul is contrasting the outward physical body that's wearing away. So what Paul's doing is he's contrasting the outward physical body that's wearing away with the inner being, our moral core, our heart, which is being renewed day by day by the Spirit. The physical outer being, the physical outer body, that is wearing away. And when I look around this room, some of you are doing better than others. But our inner beings, our moral core, our hearts, that is what God is renewing by his Spirit. That is what the power is for. The second thing is this. This strengthening is done through the Holy Spirit. And Paul can't emphasize this power any stronger than what he's done here. In the original language, in the Greek, Paul literally says that the inner being will become powerful with power. Why does Paul want to emphasize that so much? The answer is really simple. We can't do without it. We can't do without the power that God has. Our inner being, our moral core can only survive if it's divinely empowered. And we can't do it by our own strength. In Ephesians chapter 2, it's clear that we are completely powerless. In Ephesians 2 verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We can't be more powerless than when we're dead. And spiritually, we were dead, completely and utterly lost and disconnected from God, the giver of life. Physically, we might have been alive. Physically, we might have seemed powerful. But when we're disconnected from God, we're spiritually dead. And dead people don't save themselves. We're totally helpless. We can never, ever, in our own strength, revive that relationship with God. That's why God's power is absolutely vital. It takes God's power to breathe life back into us. It takes God's power to take dry bones and put flesh back on them. It takes God's power to take our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. And that is what God has done when he made us alive in Jesus. And for those of us who rely on God to save us, he has made us alive. He has reconnected us back to him, so much so that Christians have a real and everlasting relationship with God. My car runs on petrol. You put petrol in each week, it uses it up, and then you put more petrol in each week. It runs on petrol alone, nothing more, no other thing, nothing less. And in the same way, God has made us human beings to run on him. God has made our bodies, our lives, our souls in a way that we need him to fuel our spirits. He himself is the food that our spirits were designed to feed on, and there's no other thing, nothing else. And we're tempted as Christians all the time, because we know that God has made us alive by Jesus. But we're tempted to think, oh, well, we can live on our own without God now that he's made us alive. We can do it our own way without him. We can disconnect now that he's made us alive. That's a temptation we all face. But Paul makes it really strong here. Paul says in the strongest possible way that God is needed to empower Christians, even after they've been saved. And Paul doesn't ask for a half measure. He doesn't ask for just a little drop or a little portion of God's Spirit or power. Paul asks for the whole kit and caboodle. And he asks from the one in verse 20 who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. And that's because we need it. We need God's power to get through the tough times as well as the good times. We need God's power to survive and grow in our relationship with him, to be renewed and transformed in our inner being so that we will become like God. Because the whole Godhead is involved in this work in our souls, in our hearts. The whole Godhead is involved. Look at verse 15 onwards. Paul prays explicitly to God the Father in heaven that he will strengthen us. And it's through the Spirit that Christ dwells in us. So God, Father, Son and Spirit, he's the one who acts. And we Christians, we respond in faith. Through faith in verse 17. We respond by trusting and relying that God will empower us. All we need to do is ask. All we need to do is ask God and he will empower us through his Spirit. Think for a moment of those Christians in Queensland who have lost it all. Think for a moment of our African friends who are struggling day and night just to find food and shelter in the slums of Nairobi. Think for a moment for those in our midst who are facing the fight of their life right now. Of course, we must continue to pray for their physical well-being, for their physical needs, for their emotional needs, and for their medical needs. But most importantly, we must pray that God, through His Spirit, will empower them as Christ dwells in their hearts. We need to ask God to build their character and their faith, to strengthen them, especially at this time, because they face the massive, massive temptation to turn their backs on God. So whether God grants their prayers of healing, or our prayers of their well-being, whether He does so or not, either way we need to be praying so that in the end they will celebrate with us in heaven for eternity. That's the aim. What about us? When we're faced with the temptation of a seemingly immovable sin, pray that God will empower your inner being. Pray to God for strength to face temptation. Or when you're down at the shops at your friend's house and you're just flooded with the latest stuff and you're feeling envious, pray to God that He will empower your inner being by His Spirit. Pray for contentment. Or what about when some idiot comes across your path throughout the week and you're just tempted to unload a truckload of insults on them? Pray to God that He will empower your inner being by His Spirit. Pray to God for generosity, for kindness and gentleness and mercy. Or what about this week, your workmates or your close friends drive you to the point of insanity? Pray to God that He will empower you in your inner being. Pray to God for patience. And it's kind of amazing because out of all the very things that Paul could have prayed for, knowing that God is all powerful, knowing that there's limitless potential in what God could grant for our prayers, knowing all those things, Paul prays for the strengthening of inner beings. And this kind of is a paradox. Paul prays for power, but the outward result is kind of limp and lame and pathetic by the world's standards. To the world, to be powerful is to dominate and have control, have influence over everyone and everything. But Paul here is praying for the power of a changed heart, the power to love and to serve, the power to have patience and self-control, to make peace and give ourselves and what we have for others. That's a paradox. In 1994, NASA crashed a $900 million satellite into the planet Venus. Like I've worked in high-tech command centers before, and this kind of stuff can happen, but you've got to be an idiot to make it happen. Why would NASA crash a $900 million piece of equipment into a planet? Well, they did it because it ran out of power. It was launched in 1990, it took 4 years to get to Venus, it circled Venus 15,000 times, and then it ran out of juice. And no matter how high-tech it is, no matter how smart we are down here, no matter how great the design was, without any power, it's a useless piece of junk. So they thought, let's have some fun, let's crash it. And they did. In the same way, without power from God, without power from God in our inner being, we can never stand any trial or temptation. Without power in our inner being through God's Spirit, we could never be fruitful. Without God's power in our inner being, we could never survive on our own strength. So in verse 17 and 19, we'll keep moving on now. Paul prays that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul here is praying for the power to know the love of Christ that is beyond knowledge. And this is another paradox. How can you possibly understand something that is beyond knowledge? And the extraordinary thing here is that this, it's just impossible to fully know the love of Christ because Christ's love is so immense, so vast, so grand and great. And so what Paul's saying is that no matter how much we think we know the love of Christ, no matter how much we enter into that love for us, there's always more to know and to experience. Before we had our first child, we had our first child about 5 years ago. Five years ago. I could have read every single book and watched every single DVD about what it's like to have a child, have a baby and then nurture it. I could have. And I could have learnt everything. I could have seen everything. I could have known it all. But that is completely different to experiencing it for the first time. It's completely different to knowing a couple of facts about a baby to when you pick your baby up for the first time and cuddle him in your hands. You can know a couple of facts about what it's like to have a newborn baby, or you can experience what it's like for a little baby to fall asleep in your arms after he's been fed. You can read all the facts and figures about and watch all the YouTube things about how to change a nappy for the first time. But until you get that poo all down your hands, you'll never experience it. When Paul prays for power to know Christ's love which surpasses knowledge, he's asking God to move us beyond mere knowing facts and figures about Christ's love for us. He's asking God to move us into the sphere of personal experience of Christ's love. And when Paul prays this, he's praying for the impossible. And unless we're empowered by God to grasp the limitless dimensions of Christ's love, we can never, ever achieve it. And if we never achieve it, we can never reach the goal of the prayer in verse 19. And the goal is this: that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. God's fullness is just this. God's fullness is his perfection. It's what God wants us to become. It's another way of saying becoming spiritually mature. So I'm going to be just a little bit clumsy right now, and I'm going to try to summarize what this prayer is. And the prayer is this: Paul prays that believers will be strengthened inwardly through God's Spirit as Christ dwells in our hearts, and that we may know personally the immeasurable love of Jesus so that we may become mature. So going back to our original question we asked right at the very start of this talk, there are two crucial things I want us to walk away with tonight. The first is this: when we think of our Christian brothers and sisters in Queensland and those all around us who suffer so terribly, what do we think the most important thing for them is? How can we serve them in the best way possible? There's no doubt that physical, medical, emotional, Their needs need to be met. But what's even more important is their eternal welfare. And this kind of is the thing which is disturbing and uncomfortable. Because at a time like this, when you see those things on television, when people are being washed away, we're thinking, we've got to do something right now. We've got to fix that pile of mud and wash it and clean it and get them back on their feet. We've got to do something quick. But the disturbing and uncomfortable fact is we need to be praying for them. Because at a time like this, it's actually when God's power is needed the most. At a time like this, when things go all pear-shaped and things get all ugly, that's when we actually need God to strengthen inwardly people so that they may know how much Christ loves them personally. And that they need to know that despite losing everything, belongings, loved ones, even their livelihoods, losing everything, that they will never, ever be separated from the love of God. We need to pray for them that through this experience, they will grow in spiritual maturity and will become like God, because ultimately, it's being with God for eternity that matters. And this is the very issue that we struggled with when 4,000 evangelists got together last year in Cape Town, South Africa. We're struggling with the very issue of there's so much suffering everywhere. There's so much suffering all the time, wherever I look, anywhere in the world, whether it's right here in this room or it's in the far reaches of somewhere in Africa, wherever. There's suffering everywhere we look. How do we handle this? How do we understand this? And what do we do? Halfway through the conference, John Piper got up in front of 4,500 people and he said this. He said, "For Christ's sake, we Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. And Christ is calling us to pull these two things together. In response to the suffering that we've seen so much in this last few weeks, we need clarity. In response to the suffering that we see in our lives and in our friends' lives around us, we need clarity. And the clarity we long for is found in Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Since last Sunday, in love and generosity, this whole church has given around $17,000, and that is unbelievably awesome. That is brilliant. And I can't thank you enough for your generosity for those whom you don't even know. But what will we be doing? How will we be spending this money? God willing, we will spend it like how we ought to pray. When we find the right church to partner with, we will do two things. We will firstly give to support physical welfare. So give to support their medical, physical and emotional needs, because we care about all suffering. And the second thing we'll do is that we'll give to support the church's work for people's eternal welfare, because we care about eternal suffering as well. We will pray for people's physical, emotional, medical well-being, and we'll also need to pray for them that through this terrible disaster, that they will grow in spiritual maturity, because it's being with God for eternity that matters. The second thing that I want you to walk away with tonight is this. Last week when I worked up Ephesians chapter 3, I was challenged pretty personally. I was challenged in my prayer life, not only in the amount of prayer that I do, but also in the content of my prayers. On reflection of my prayers are so shallow. They're so selfish and trite and short-sighted. They're nothing like Paul's prayers. They're nothing like praying to a God who can do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. And I kind of think that I'm not alone like this. I look through the stats of our church. About 4,000 individuals come through our church building in a given year. 4,000. 4,000 people who call this church their home. I've been wondering why 60 people have volunteered to receive the church prayer points and pray those prayer points. 60 is not a huge number, but let's play with the figures just a little bit more. If we take the 20 staff who ought to be praying as well out, that's 40 people left who are praying each week, two or three times a week, for what's happening in this church and beyond. That's 1% of all of us who want to receive prayer points to pray for what we're doing as a church. And I say these things not to make you feel guilty. And I say these things not to make you feel defensive about your prayer life. That's not the point. I say these things because I know that I'm not alone, and I wish that our church would lift our gaze from short-sightedness around us and lift our gaze to what God is doing. To lift our gaze to pray as Paul prays and God wants us to pray. And to pray with the priorities that God wants us to have. Because when you look at the calendars now, we've already set sail into 2011. We're nearly at February. We stand at the foot of a national disaster in our country. But at the same time, we stand amidst a great church here in Castle Hill. A church that cares about all suffering, and especially eternal suffering. When we look back to the things we prayed for and did in 2011, when we look back from a billion years in eternity, looking back to the things that happened here, and the things we prayed for, will they have eternal consequences? Will the prayers that we prayed for our family, our friends, our neighbours, the people we work for and work with, the people who we are just hanging out with, will those prayers have eternal consequences? And that's kind of what we're asking. I'm not asking you to feel guilty. I'm not asking you to feel defensive about what's going on, but I'm asking if you need a kickstart in your prayer life, now is the time to do it. All you need to do is grab one of those welcome cards, put in your name, your email address, and in that comment section, just write, "I want to pray," and I'll make sure that you'll get on the prayer list so you can pray for what this church is doing and what our church is connected with, so that we will pray with eternal consequences. I have a little game I play with my little boys. I grab a handful of coins, and the way the game works is that I hold it tight and they have to pry my little fingers out so they can grab those coins. And they sit there for, I don't know, a couple of minutes, and I start to let them go because it starts hurting after a while, because they really do hurt, even though they're 2 and something else, 5. So what they do is they pry the fingers open and they grab those coins and run away and laughing, having a lot of fun. It's only a little game, but it says a little bit like, it's a little bit like how we pray to God. We pray things like, "Lord, help me in my studies. Lord, I need a job." Even important things like, "Lord, my mother is ill." We end up reaching for those coins and prying God's hand open. And when we grab those coins, we just run off. Rather than we grab those coins, rather than grabbing God's hand in prayer. Don't grab the little coins God's offering. Grab his hand, the hand of God himself, the one who can do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine, the one who holds eternity in his hand, the one who empowers us through his Spirit as Christ works in our hearts, the one to whom we pray to for our life.